for September, our class giving was $236. Thankful for that. And the total for the year, $1,935. So thank the class for that. Today's lesson is called The Servant Acknowledged. But our series is Christ the Faithful Servant. We've been studying through the book of Mark. This is lesson 6, text from Mark chapter 8, especially focusing on verses 27 to 38. Key verses in this lesson, Mark 8, 29, and he said unto them, who say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, Thou art the Christ. The application for today's lesson, students conclude that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to pause right there. Last week, well, each of these lessons in this quarter had to do with Christ as a servant. Last week was a persistent servant. Jesus was persistent in the message he was teaching. That sin begins in the heart. And our hearts produce all kinds of, all manner of wickedness and evil actions and desires. So it's our heart that needs to be changed first. When our heart changes, our actions will follow. And when we're saved, God gives us a new heart and a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, that motivates us to live by the Word of God. Today we're looking at the servant acknowledged, chapter 8. At the beginning of chapter 8, we see Christ feeding the 4,000, which is 4,000 men, which is amazing in itself, but even more amazing is the lack of faith of the disciples that show right before this. Jesus had fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and there were 12 baskets of food left over. And here they have 7 loaves and a few small fish and less people to feed. So why were the disciples asked in verse 4, from whence or where can a man satisfy these men, this 4,000? From where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? But as critical as we might be about the disciples, we soon forget what Jesus has done for us. So the first question is seeking the context of this lesson. Can you describe a time when you struggled to trust the Lord to take care of your needs?
Every day.
Okay. If you're looking for a special event, I'm sure each one of us could look at some point in our lives where either lost a loved one, lost a job, and just throwing some things out, some kind of sickness or financial problems. We all, maybe our faith wasn't as strong as it should have been in trusting the Lord. Today's lesson outline is, who is Jesus? What will Jesus do? And then what did Jesus command? Starting in verse 27, it says, as Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. I apologize for the size of this map, but this is kind of the setting for our lesson. Jesus' ministry in Galilee was centered, his headquarters was in Capernaum, here on the Sea of Galilee. healed a man, and the saved it here. There's about 25 north, miles north of here is Caesarea Philippi. There's another Caesarea down on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem, but that's not, this is a different city, Caesarea Philippi. Had been a center of worship of Baal, then later of the Greek god Pan, and then of Caesar. He goes on in verse 27. Go back here. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And Jesus asked this question, and he'll ask another question in verse 29. And each of those questions are preparing the disciples for his teaching. He needs to clarify that the Messiah is to be humbled and exalted for the sake of his people. Humbled in verse 31, exalted then in verse 38. And this goes against the popular expectations for how Jesus is coming this first time. Verse 28 says, "And they answered, John the Baptist, that some say Elias or Elijah, and then others, one of the prophets." So the first one, which was believed by Herod Antipas, the ruler of this area, that it was John the Baptist who had already been put to death, beheaded. And evidently he thought John the Baptist would rise from the dead. Clearly false. The second answer they gave for who people in general thought Christ was if we go back to Malachi 4:5, it talks about how Elijah, who was translated, didn't die, was translated, how he would come back. And this was pretty much believed by the Jews across the board, and that he would return at the end of time. Contrary to that popular opinion, Jesus himself in Luke 1:17 described John the Baptist as the one who's going to come in the spirit, or had come in the spirit power of Elijah. So that knocks down that possibility. And then one of the prophets was, some believe that they would that God would resume the line of Israel's prophets in the Old Testament that had been suspended. But Jesus was far greater than any of these theories, something that Peter will show in his confession here in the next couple of verses. His next question, verse 29, and he saith to them, "But who say ye that I am?" After the disciples reported these answers or incorrect views about Jesus, he asked the disciples to give their own evaluation of who he was. And in the rest of this verse, Peter, who answers for the 12, says that Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Savior." And so Peter answers for the 12, and he notice he doesn't hesitate. He comes right out and affirms that they believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But then verse 30, and Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. Now why would he do that? He's trying to spread the gospel and the fact that he's the Savior. But why he came, this mission can't be understood apart from the cross, which the disciples at this point didn't understand yet. So for them to go out and begin to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah would have only furthered the misunderstanding and might have resulted in And the misunderstanding was that he was coming as a political / military deliverer. So them going out and saying that he's come as the Messiah, the Jewish people who were desperate to get rid of the Romans in their country and the oppression they were living under, might have come out and seek to make him, take by force and make him the king. So how would you respond to this same question? Who is Jesus? He is the Savior. And this is probably the most important question that you could be asked or you could answer, because the answer that every person gives to this question determines his or her eternal destination. Secondly, what will Jesus do? Verses 31 to 33. Verse 31 begins the fourth major section of Mark's Gospel. Jesus' ministry, he had an early ministry around Galilee and then a later ministry around Galilee. And then he began to branch out, and a third major section of Mark's Gospel is his ministry in and beyond Galilee to some of the Gentiles. This now is the fourth major section. It runs from chapter 8, verse 31, all the way through the end of chapter 10. And this is basically his journey from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem. And the first thing he does is to prepare the disciples for his coming death. Verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." Well, this phrase that the Son of Man he uses to emphasize his humiliation, and it appears 14 times in the book of Mark. Then in the second, he says that the Son of Man may suffer many things. So Jesus is correcting their expectations about the Messiah by stressing that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And the word must is used because his suffering and death were inevitable because they were God's will. They were ordained of God. Though humanly speaking, it was caused by his rejection from the Jewish leaders. He goes on, and the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes. I'll stop right there. These groups that are mentioned are all factions of the Sanhedrin, the high court, the highest Jewish court in Israel. And while these opponents of him want to kill him and are doing their best to kill Christ, God's will is that the Messiah atone or pay for our sins. He goes on, "And be killed, and after 3 days arise." Christ always hooks his resurrection to his death. And that's something else that makes it hard to understand how the disciples were slow to understand, since he does talk about his resurrection in conjunction with his death. Verse 32 says, "And he spake that saying openly." See, he didn't couch it in a parable or something like that, but he came right out and said it. this is something that the disciples have a hard time comprehending. A Messiah, a dying Messiah. They were looking for the military leader who was going to come and be their king and kick the Romans out, give their land back to them. So Peter, as usual, is speaking for the 12, and his outburst on the negative side expressed his misunderstanding of what God was doing, but it also shows on the positive side how much he loved his Savior, the deep love he had for Christ. So it says, then he spake out openly, verse 32, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. In verse 33, says, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So the fact that Christ turned and looked at each of his disciples, and he says that his rebuke of Peter was intended not just for Peter, but for all of them. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. This is kind of a great startling turnaround for Peter, because back in Matthew 16, which gives Matthew's account of this same event, and Matthew, when Peter answers, thou art the Christ, in Matthew it says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Peter, but the Father which is in heaven. So he's saying, you're giving God's message to the people. You're God's spokesman. And now here he's condemned as Satan's spokesman, or Satan's mouthpiece. But Christ's death, Christ's sacrificial death, was God's plan, and whoever opposed it, whether they knew what they were saying or not, was advocating Satan's work. We hone right in on it, which we're trying to get everything out of it that we can, but sometimes we need to step back and look at the context, what happens before and after that, and if we do that, we'll see three major, in this passage from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10, we see three major predictions of this calls a passion prediction, predictions of Christ's death. And so this first line, well, the titles are announcement of Jesus' death across the top, failure on the part of the disciples, and then how Jesus uses that to teach on discipleship. And the first line is this passage we're studying, where Jesus talk about that Jesus will suffer, he'll be rejected, he'll be killed, and then after 3 days he will arise. not rise from the dead. And the second column has to do with how did the disciples react to this? How did they fail? In what way did they fail? And then the last column, how Jesus used that to turn to the subject of discipleship and what he expected of his disciples. And then the second line is chapter 9, and the last line is chapter 10. So we see the same approach of Jesus tells them, they fail in some way, the disciples do, and then he teaches them about discipleship. So can you describe a time when you oppose God's plan in your life? Unless we can say that if God told us to do something and we immediately went and did it, there's probably some place where we could call that opposing God's plan. And if we're really rebellious about it, it might have lasted for some time. So, last outline point, what did Jesus command? Verses 34 to 38. So Jesus teaches in this passage, Jesus teaches on the meaning of discipleship. You think about it, he had his followers here. A suffering Messiah has important implications for those of his followers. And Christ told us, if I'm persecuted, expect that you're going to be persecuted. And this section contains a series of short sayings concerning our personal allegiance to Jesus Christ. There's the main statement in verse 34, and then four explanatory statements or clauses, and then a concluding statement, which is really chapter 9, verse 1. And this instruction is part of the disciples' preparation for future ministry of their own after Christ goes back to heaven. But it also, at the same time, remember our when we started in the book of Mark, we said it's written to Christians in Rome. And his explanation here would provide encouragement for his readers in Rome who were also facing persecution at this time. So first, the main statement in verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, I'm going to just take this phrase at a time, whosoever will come after me. So Jesus summoned the crowd of people who were lost but were interested and were just in the background, onlookers, along with his disciples, and addressed both of them. He said, whosoever will come after me, or he's talking about them following him as his disciples. He then stated two requirements, which, like we talk about the gospel and repenting and believing, those are bound together. You repent or turn from your sin, but you have to turn to something, and we have to turn to faith in Christ. And so those two words are bound together. And these two statements are bound together. These next two statements. He goes on, the first statement is negative, the second statement is stated in a negative way. And the second statement is positive. Negatively, he says, let him deny himself. Denying self is turning from our natural bent to self-centeredness and selfishness and thinking of ourselves, and every attempt we might make to orient things according to our self-interest. Positively, he says, take up your cross. Take up each one who wants to follow me should deny himself and take up his cross. Like saying yes to God's way, God's will. And that reminds us of taking up his cross uses the image of in the scriptures we see it was commonplace. Crucifixion was the Romans' worst method of executing someone. But on top of that, when we say take up the cross, it brings to mind the sight of the person who sentenced to crucifixion to also be carrying his cross to the place of execution. And that kind of shamed him in front of all the onlookers and demonstrated his submission to Rome. And remember, Christ was sent to do that also, but couldn't physically finish it, and someone else was taken from the crowd to carry it the rest of the way. So to take up one's cross was to demonstrate publicly one's submission and obedience to the authority against which he had previously rebelled, or was at least accused of rebelling. Lastly, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And this tense, the tense of this verb of following is to continue to follow, to keep on following me. So again, saying no to self and yes to God. And that's to continue all the way through a person's life. In verses 35 to 38, sort of explain verse 34 and these requirements that Jesus listed there, focusing on our beginning as a disciple, leaving our allegiance to our old life, and this account here symbolized by the crowd, and then pledging allegiance to Christ as a disciple of his. Verse 35, the first half says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. The same one who decides to maintain a self-centered life in this world by refusing Christ's requirements will ultimately lose his life to eternal ruin. And that's kind of saying in a negative way, but the second half is in a positive way. It says, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, Christ says, and the Gospels, the same shall save it. A person who loses his life in loyalty to Christ and the Gospel by accepting his requirements in verse 34 will actually preserve his life forever. He'll live eternally. Then in these next few verses, Jesus uses some rhetorical questions, ones that he doesn't expect someone to answer, and he uses economic terms, and he does those two things in the way he asks the questions and the terms he uses that the people would have understood. He does all that to show how valuable eternal life is. Verse 36 says, for what shall profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I remember using this verse to witness to a bad snowstorm, and we came in and we got almost a touchdown, and all of a sudden the pilot just throws the throttle forward and we go back up and around, which is a little unnerving, but later on we found out the plane ahead of us just turned into turmoil. But that's kind of the circumstance of the heavy snow, and we were driving to our motel, and we got talking about spiritual things. And I used this verse, I don't remember the context and what all we were talking about. I think it had something to do with material things and a lot of people being interested only in material things. But I used this verse. When I read this verse, I think of that and witnessing to that man. So verse 36 says, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" He's saying, what benefit is it for a person to gain all earthly pleasures and possessions, if that was possible, and yet lose eternal life? He doesn't expect any of these disciples to answer that, but it's obvious there is no benefit. It's no good to do that. You've wasted your life. Verse 37 says, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What can a person give in exchange for eternal life with God? Nothing, because in gaining the world, he has, in the end, irrevocably lost eternal life with God, and there's nothing to compensate for that. And we close with verse 38. It says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. When he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This verse kind of complements verse 35 by taking the thought in verse 35 to its ultimate end, its ultimate consequence. In verse 38, when he says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me," is Christ, and of my words, Christ's words, in this generation, this sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man, which is Jesus. So his pronouns and the Son of Man are all referring to the same person, Jesus Christ. And he says, and also, to be ashamed of Christ is to reject him. And in his, he will be ashamed, Christ will be ashamed of that person when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. When he comes as the judge, he will be ashamed of them or him and will refuse to claim him as his own. So what have you given up so that you can faithfully follow Christ? What sacrifices have you made? Okay, we're talking closing. How does this apply to us? How do we apply this lesson? Well, we look at three questions. Who is Jesus? Is he our Savior and Lord? Is he our life? It takes it one step further. Is he the highest priority in our life? Do we live completely for him? And then what did Jesus do? Well, we learned he suffered many things. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was killed by the Romans after sham trials by both the Jewish leaders and the Romans. scripture says his life was not taken. He laid it down. And in giving his life, he paid for our sins. And lastly, what did Jesus command? He said, whosoever will come after me, turn away from your self-centeredness, demonstrate your submission and obedience to my authority, and continue to follow me all through your life. So how do we apply that this week? How will you follow the Lord sacrificially this week? What will it cost you to serve Christ? And with that, I'll leave you with that question to think about and an answer to between you and God. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for the scriptures that we learn of you. And thank you for these questions. It makes us think back and firm up these answers in our mind that we can share with others. Who is Jesus? Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." He is the Savior. He came as a Savior because he came and laid down his life and he paid for our sins. So that when you look at us, you see Christ's righteousness and not our sins. And help us to share our message with others. Help us to be a witness and not sell ourselves short that we can't do that, but we have the message of your word. All we have to do is just take it and share it with others, and then let your Holy Spirit be in the work. Help us to do that this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.